when Pastor Bill is away, he's in Wyoming officiating a wedding for his niece. And so when he's gone and I get the privilege to stand before you, we're walking through the book of James. So if you'll turn to James chapter 3, we're going to be looking at what God says about our words, our speech. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. The book of James is, as we remember, it's written to a Jewish audience. These were Jewish Christians who had fled. Most of them had probably fled from Jerusalem during a time of persecution. So James addresses them as those who are scattered abroad. And he starts out by saying, to rejoice, telling us to rejoice when we go through trial and difficulty, because it's during these times when we're tempted to despair, to lose sight of certain goals in life, when we maybe want to give up. He says we need to have a different perspective, that God uses difficulties in our lives to grow our faith. It's like some muscle-building time for us. We're learning that God is good, that he doesn't bring evil into our lives. Rather, he uses every circumstance in your life for your good. And we're tempted to think that God is bad. We're tempted to think that God brings these things into our lives. But no, we realize everything good comes down from God in heaven. That he does not change. There's no variation or shifting shadow with him. And then we have this faith in Jesus. And he teaches us that if you're going to walk trusting Jesus Christ, then we need to live a certain way. We've been loved by a God who shows no favoritism. He offers forgiveness to all, no matter what they've done. So we too are to walk that way, and not to show favoritism toward one another, but to treat all equally. We are to watch out for how we live. We're not just to have empty words, but we're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. To have faith isn't just a mental agreement in some set of beliefs. It is to obey and to live according to that set of beliefs. Then we get to chapter 3 now, and we're still challenged with this passage about how we live out our faith, and he's going to talk about our words. So the message this morning is called the Mouthgate. Like most of these passages in James, when I come to read them, they're convicting, they are troubling at times. James cuts right to the chase, and we're going to do that now as we read James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great, and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, so that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Let's ask God to lead us in our time. Heavenly Father, we remember you right now. Lord, this word belongs to you. We thank you for it. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We just ask that you would use this time accomplish your purpose in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we begin at verse 1 with this command, let not many of you be teachers. When I came to this chapter, it was a couple weeks ago, I was looking at it, anticipating today. Reading that verse didn't exactly give me the excitement and the joy. You know, oh, this is going to be an awesome passage to preach. I was talking with my brother Troy, and he joked that the first application illustration should be me reading it and then sitting down. And that's how I feel when you read this. Many people quote this verse as an excuse to, you know, well, not many of us should be teachers. And so we use it, maybe you use it as an excuse to step back and not be a teacher in the church. But that is not what James is saying. That's not what James is calling us to. In fact, James, and our first point this morning, James is really pointing us to God constantly. A perfect God made you to represent him. Whether you like it or not, that's just the fact. And that's our first point. A perfect God made you to perfectly and powerfully represent him. God has a goal and a purpose for our existence, and he made us in his image. We, as being made in the image of God, we are like him in many different ways. First, in the garden, we have God who is the creator. And he made us. One way that we image God is that we create things. Of all the beings on earth, nothing creates like man creates. Bears aren't building freeways. Hummingbirds aren't building train tracks and tunnels and the trains that ride upon the rails. Men and women do. How many of you, raise your hand, how many of you have ever created something? Painting, written a letter, a poem. That's you carrying out that function of creating that God, that's a part of God. That's what he does. And he made you to be like him. So you glorify him when you do that. That's part of the purpose of being made in his image. Also, God is omnipotent. That's the fancy word for all-powerful. And he has authority. He rules over the creation that he made. And when he made Adam and Eve, he gave them a part of that authority. He said, you two rule over all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures in the sea. Subdue them. Subdue the earth. Populate it. So we, like God, being made in this image, we rule. God rules. God has given us to rule over. And so, James starts with this warning that when you, and some of you are gifted, and some of you were made to be teachers, but maybe not all of us are gifted and called to be teachers. So he has this warning, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. See, James is discouraging too many people from becoming teachers. If you're called to teach, then you understand that what you're going to do will require more of you. But if you're called to do it, then do it. Because we will be under judgment for disobeying God. So if God's calling you to teach, then obey him. But understand, in Jewish communities that James would have been familiar with, where Christians often met in synagogues, it would have been a custom to let several different people speak, even a visitor. And we find this true when we see Paul in the book of Acts traveling along his missionary journeys, going from city to city, and often as a visitor, he's asked to speak. Well, maybe this is what James is encountering, where several people are, and maybe new believers are saying, well, I want to share, maybe we might have a cafe or a pub, they have open mic nights. And if you go to an event that is labeled open mic, you understand that what you're going to hear there is the bar is not going to be set very high. If you go to a concert and you're going to hear a philharmonic orchestra, you expect an incredible experience. At open mic night, you know, you get what you get. You're going to hear Uncle Joe read his poem. Maybe you'll have a five-year-old in his ukulele. Maybe you'll have an incredible, surprising experience with an operatic singer who's just going to bless people with his or her talents. But you're not expecting much. But it's different in the body of Christ when you stand up to teach. And because the teacher is expected to have gotten into the Word, handled it rightly, and become an expert in the subject in which they're going to teach. And so your expectation is higher. Your judgment is going to be higher, greater. Because greater knowledge results in greater accountability. Greater knowledge results in being held to a greater account. And Paul says that we understand this. That's why you need to think twice before you're going to stand up and speak about something. Do you really know all the facts? Do you really understand? Do you have a shepherd's heart when you're teaching, especially about the Lord? Is your goal that they come to know the Lord better and understand His Word better? A teacher will be held accountable by God for the lives that are influenced. God sees all of this. He sees the teacher's heart. He sees what happens in the student. And God will repay each one of us, whoever we are, for the good and for the evil that one does. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." This is a judgment for Christians. Whatever you do, whether good or evil, it's going to be weighed as we stand before Jesus one day. It's not a condemnation of yourself to hell. That's not what that moment will be. It is a different judgment when God's going to say, "What have you done in this life? Have you built your life and your service for God? Has it been built on the foundation of Jesus Christ or something else?" And Paul elsewhere describes it as the things that are built not on Jesus are going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. And the things that remain are going to be tested like the precious jewels, gold. It's going to be refined by fire. And maybe everything will be burned up. But since you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you yourself will be saved. So this is not about you and your eternal destiny. This is about you and what you're doing for Jesus. And that's the kind of judgment that we understand is coming. Now, before we move on, we're spending a large proportion of our time in verse 1 because I want to talk about teaching a little bit. Maybe God is calling you to be a teacher. And many of you are. We have Sunday school teachers of all ages. We have those who work in Awana. We have those like Pastor Bill, Pastor Rodney, Pastor Doyle, who are teaching. We have Bob Bernard, who's teaching Accelerate. We've got many of our elders, like John, who teaches Sunday school class, and Ken Scammon. But men, women, we need more teachers. And I just want to put this out here for you, that though you may not be gifted, spiritually gifted to teach, every single believer is called to teach. Think of the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "Go out into the whole world, and as you're going, make disciples of Jesus, teaching them to obey all that I taught you." All of us, as we go through life, or to tell people about Jesus and teach them, are you able to explain to people the reason for the hope that you have? Are you able to explain to somebody the penalty of sin? To explain to somebody what sin is? A lot of the people in the world don't understand. The word of sin is almost just an in-house word. What is sin? Who is God? Can you tell somebody the story of Jesus? Of what he's done for us? Why he had to die on the cross, how he rose again on the third day, and is now ascended into heaven, how he's coming again. Can you teach people about hell, the eternal consequences, the punishment for sin that we all deserve. We're all called to be able to explain that. Even more so, you get to the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is going, he gets into this a little bit, and he's explaining something, and then he stops. And you can sense his frustration, and he says, you know, you should be the ones teaching this by now. And he's talking to the whole church. Then he says, but I have to go back and explain these elementary truths all over again. So there's an expectation on us, as the body of Christ, to get into God's word, because we've been given this increased knowledge, and because we have it, we have a greater accountability. This applies to every one of us. I just want to leave that with you and ask, where are you in your spiritual growth? Have you been here long enough where you can agree with the writer of Hebrews? Yeah, I should be able, I've heard this message enough times, I should be able to explain it. Well, go home today, husbands. Ask your wives, ask your husbands, grandparents, ask your grandkids, kids, ask your parents, can you explain to me why I need to believe in Jesus? Can you explain to me what sin is? Challenge one another with these questions and learn to teach people everything that Jesus commanded us. So we move on. We understand that we've been made in the image of God, and that just as God used his words to accomplish powerful things, because a perfect God does powerful things with his words, just as God does this, we're called to, and we image him, we're like him, when we use our words, and we can do amazing things with our words. We were called to build things with our words, just as God built with his words. He created out of nothing everything that exists. We can use our words to stir one another up, to continue on, to not give up, to have hope. But sin came into the world. Adam and Eve decided to not believe God, and they disobeyed him. And so we're all born with this sin nature. We call it the flesh. And it has polluted our lives. And now, rather than using words for great gain and benefit in the lives of others, words end up resulting in great loss because sinful humans do powerful damage with words. Rather than being like God and representing him and his word, we pervert that image. This is Satan's design. Everything good that God has made, Satan has a perversion of, and we become his tool doing damage with words. What was created for good and to bring God glory now is doing the opposite. Have you ever been hurt by somebody's words? Do you have a memory in your own life of having said something? Maybe you didn't think too much about it, but you said something, and then you wake up in the middle of the night realizing what you said, and you're wondering, how did they take that? Did I just insult them? Did I just hurt them? Words can do lasting damage. Many relationships and families have been broken for years because of our words. And I say our words because it's words you've said, words that I've said. Probably think of examples right now. With words, we lose opportunities for advancement at work. With words, we lose opportunities to become friends with neighbors. With words, we've lost opportunity to be listened to. Maybe somebody really needed encouragement, and now they've put you on that blacklist. They know that only poison comes from your mouth. So why would they listen to you? We can do incredibly large amounts of damage with words. James says we all stumble in many ways, that sin infects all of us. None of us is immune from this. In fact, he says, if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, then he's perfect. But we understand the scripture says there is no one perfect, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We all have the same sin problem that is common to all of our experiences, because we inherit it from Adam and Eve. And he gives us this illustration in verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, you know, the tongue, what comes out, the words that come out of your mouth is like the bit in a horse's mouth. You put that little piece of metal in a horse's mouth, and you can steer the whole body of the horse by that one little thing. Or like a great ship on the ocean. Great sailing ship. And he emphasizes the size of this. He says, a great ship with a great rough wind blowing it, and yet the little rudder on the end of the ship can steer that ship in the direction that the pilot wants it to go. The tongue is like this. Then he says, consider a great forest fire and the great damage that it does. And yet it has just started by a little flame. Praise God, we haven't endured any forest fires around here, but for the last couple weeks, we've been experiencing the smoke from these fires that are some nearer than others, but they're all pretty far away. How much smoke has been produced? Think of all the fires, and each one started with maybe a little campfire that wasn't put out all the way, or maybe a cigarette being tossed out of a window. And so is the tongue. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Verse 5. So we see that the tongue is something that we all have trouble with, and it does great damage. Well, as we move on to verses 6 and 8, we see that even though we were made in the image of God, we were made to represent Him, sin enters into the equation and has destroyed our ability to represent God. It has destroyed our ability to speak for God. Verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. We need to talk a little bit about anatomy here. The anatomy of sin. Verse 6 says that the tongue, he calls it a fire, and then the very world of iniquity. This verse, in this whole passage, is probably the darkest picture of the tongue, of the words of your mouth, of the words that come out of your mouth. We think about your mouth as a gate. John Bunyan, not to be confused with Paul Bunyan, who roams around the hills around here with a giant axe and a blue ox, not him, but the other guy who lived a couple hundred years before that, wrote a book, really an allegory, called Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you are familiar with that. He wrote another one, not so well known, called The Holy War. And he tells a story. It's an easy read, about 150 pages long. And there's a city called Mansoul. Obviously, it's meant to represent you and me. And the city has a wall around it with five gates. These five gates are being attacked by the devil. And the devil assaults each gate. And the gates are named for our five senses. So there's ear gate, nose gate, mouth gate, feel gate, and eye gate. And Satan is tempting, really attacking, trying to get these gates to open so he can make entrance and take the city. But the city belongs to Emmanuel. And as John tells the story, there's no way that the enemy can get through these gates on his own. But it's possible if someone from the inside becomes a traitor and opens the gate up. Well, think of mouth gate. And how, of all the gates that you have, how often do you open your mouth? Why? When something comes out that isn't honoring to God, but it does damage, you realize the enemy has something. It's not the tongue that is the source of these wicked things. You could go to your doctor and say, Doctor, please amputate this tongue. Because James says, if I can bridle my tongue, I'm a perfect man. I got this down. It's not going to solve the problem. So if we look at the anatomy here, where does this come from? We can get to the heart of the issue. Because the mouth reveals the state of the heart. It's not the mouth, it's the heart. Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand? The heart is deceitful desperately sick. And that statement, who can understand, is really speaking to, how could it get so bad? And it's not just asking how could it get so bad, but who can provide a solution for this? Jesus agrees with Jeremiah. He says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. It's not what goes into you, it's what comes out, he is saying. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile or pollute the man. Matthew 15. So we see that it is a heart issue. This is the anatomy of sin. It's not something that just happened to you or that you read something bad and see something bad and then you become a bad person. We're born with this sickness. We're born with this problem. And we need something outside of ourselves to change this. We continue reading in verse 6. In the middle of the verse, it says, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. The word here, set among the members, literally means to set itself up. It becomes the greatest thing, and it pollutes everything else. God, why is God giving us this passage? Why is God giving me too many descriptors of how evil my tongue is? It's really, I think, by the second verse, I got it. I got the point. I've experienced this myself. Well, God wants us to understand the shame connected to our words. The shame. We don't think of shame very often. We usually think of guilt when it comes to sin. But shame is a concept used more often in the Bible than simple guilt. The shame of sin. You know, maybe you have a memory of your parents and your kids saying, shame on you. You know, who's putting shame on me? We do when we sin. And God wants us to understand that there's shame connected to our words. Shame is powerfully polluting. It's a sticky shame that we can't wash off though we try. It lingers. It festers. And when our words come out of our mouths, they don't just impact the speaker, but they impact the listener and anyone else who's around. Shame is this idea of embarrassment. Adam and Eve, the first thing they experienced when they disobeyed God, when they ate that fruit from the tree, was shame. When you do something wrong, and that voice inside you is poking at you, when somebody walks in on you and you're doing something wrong, your first instinct is to hide it. That's shame. We want people to know about our weaknesses, our evil tendencies. But God wants us to understand that our words bring shame to ourselves, to those we speak to, and to Him. And when Jesus came and stepped in our place, when He became our substitute and He stood on the cross, hung on the cross, He took our shame upon Himself. He hung there naked, no loincloth like the movies have it, naked for all to see, His shame exposed, what we deserve. Jesus then becomes the picture of, the true picture of each one of us and the shame that sticks to us. Verse 6 goes on, that the tongue sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. That there's an intimate connection here that James makes between the tongue and hell. It's as though the tongue becomes a fuse. And our tongues are short, so it's a short fuse. And your whole life becomes set on fire by the things we say. Verses 7 and 8, for every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. When I first got to this word tamed, I was thinking, cat, dog, horse, but really every creature has been tamed. I've never seen anyone riding a great white shark. So that's not necessarily what it means. It's not simply tamed for your benefit. It can also be translated subdued. Every creature that's out there has been and is able to be subdued, caught, killed, eaten, trained, tamed by man. But the one thing that man has not been able to tame is his tongue. One thing that women have not been able to tame is their tongue. Children, people of all ages, all of us, we cannot tame the tongue, whether it be somebody else's or our own. But we try. Verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. That reminds me of a bucking bronco. You try and it's just going to buck you off. It's full of deadly poison. The picture there is of a forked tongue or a serpent's tongue. It's not something you want to be near. How many times have we spoken nice, kind words to one person, and then when they're out of the room, we complain about them, or we speak against them? When we have these pictures of sin, and we connecting our words to hell, because God's purpose for it is that I understand that all sin reminds me of my need for a Savior. Anytime you encounter failure in your life, or you're disappointed, and sometimes we just get so frustrated in the cycles of sin that we encounter over and over again, maybe we want to give up. But it's God's reminder that I need a Savior. Jesus can help me control my tongue. Jesus can give me a new heart. That's what the reminder is for. Once you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, now the continuing of sin in your life becomes a signpost that points you back to Jesus. You want to get rid of that sin? Go back to Jesus. You need victory over that sin? Go back to Jesus, because he's the source of our victory. Parents, when your kids have been disobedient, what's your first reaction? When your kids get on your nerves, what's your first reaction? Stop! Quiet! How many times do I have to tell you over and over again? Shame on you! You know, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Might talk about a righteous anger, but really, I would submit to you, if you're a sinful man, you have none. That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, in Ephesians, anger is in the list of things we are to cast off, along with malice and greed, etc., and anger is one of them. So before you start talking about it's okay to have a righteous anger, I would submit to you, take a step back, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. What God wants to do in your life is he wants your tongue to come under control. He wants your tongue to be subdued and tamed. But you're not the one who does it. It's Jesus. So anytime sin raises its ugly head, whether it's your kids, or your spouse, your coworker, that becomes an opportunity to talk about Jesus. The impact of sin. The solution for sin. The loving God who has provided his loving Son. When we move on, we get to our third and final point, and that's Jesus can help me control my speech. Verse 9, talking about the tongue, the mouth. James says, with it, this mouth, this tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. The word here for bless literally means to speak well of. So with your mouth you speak, you talk wonderfully about God, but with that same mouth, you desire evil for people. That's what the word curse here means, to desire evil for someone. Maybe you don't wake up in the morning planning to desire evil for someone, but when we're in the moment, when the emotions arise, and anger is a real emotion, frustration is a real emotion, but what do you do with it? So often we just react. Rather than sensibly, calmly, in the power of Christ, respond. And look at and James says in verse 10, these things ought not to be this way. It's not designed to be this way, especially if you're in Christ. You're saying you trust in Jesus. Then why are you talking this way? Why are you talking this way about your brother or your sister in Christ, or about any person? And what's his underlining thing here? It's these people have been made in the image of God. They've been made in the likeness of God. So you speak wonderfully about God, and you have a great time at church singing about God, but then you go home and you act like the devil.
accuser, the liar, the dragon, the one with the forked tongue full of deadly poison. James is saying we need to become sensitive to our words. We need to become sensitive to the fact that every single human being is made in the image of God. You know that God commands us not to make graven images of him. Do you know why? Other than, you know, we don't want to worship false idols, but there's another reason built into this, is that you are the image of God. Everybody look to the person on your left. Go ahead and take a look. And now look to the person on your right. Now you're looking at the closest thing you've ever seen that is like God. Another human being. Human beings are made in the likeness of God. We're made to represent him. And Jesus can help you do that. And God is giving his original plan that he had for Adam and Eve to represent him here in his creation. He's getting that plan back online. And if you want to know what your purpose in life is for, you want to get reconnected to that plan, that's found in and only in Jesus Christ, his son. Verse 11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? He's asking this question. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is already in our minds. Well, of course not. Can salt water produce fresh water? Can you go down to the ocean? I mean, who here will drink a cup of water from the ocean? Especially when you're really thirsty. We understand this to be true. And he's saying, of course, these things are ridiculous. So it is. It's just as ridiculous for you who claim to trust in Jesus to not seek to watch over your mouth gate. Which means you need to look a little deeper and to look at your heart. Have you trusted Jesus? See, humans, again, were made to represent the perfect God, and it's only in Christ that you can perfectly represent the perfect God. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, when you say, Lord, I understand, and this message here isn't just about words. We've already found it's not about teachers. It's not about words. It's about the heart. And at the heart of the matter is sin. And if you're trusting in Jesus, then you have now the responsibility to address the sin in your life. Yes, your slate has been wiped clean. All your sin is forgiven. But if you continue to walk in sin, then that is as ridiculous as expecting to drink fresh water from the ocean. It's as ridiculous as expecting to pick an orange off of an apple tree. People will think you're crazy, and James wants you to think that too about yourself when you open your mouth and garbage comes out. He wants you to understand that your words are important and that God has a purpose for every single word. Jesus says every careless word you speak will be judged one day. So if you're in Jesus, you have a new nature. You have new desires. In Romans, Paul describes it as the circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the dead part of the heart. In the Old Testament, the picture of the New Covenant was God said one day the Israelites would have their hearts of stone replaced by a heart of flesh. And if you trusted in Jesus, you've been given that new heart. And you have his spirit indwelling you, and you have these new desires. Now, I want to read three verses to underscore this. Beloved, this is 1 John 3:2. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There's a process that has begun in your life if you trusted him. You've become a child of God. We like to call it, you're God's kid. Doesn't matter how old you are, you're God's kid. You're part of his family, and you're becoming like him. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we still have this old, we call it the old nature, these sinful desires in you, but you've got these new desires from God, and every day you are to put off the old ones and put on the new. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting perfecting holiness and the fear of God, we still have a cleansing work. Though you're cleansed from sin once and for all, when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see your sin. It's gone. But he's aware that it's there, and he wants to work in your life to remove the sin that still plays havoc in your life, that old man. But we have a job to do, to clean it out, to kick it out, to run away from temptation when it arises. When you get angry, when you get frustrated, and those words rise up, and they're right in that frontal lobe, and they're about to come out of those lips, how can I learn to keep my mouth closed? Well, the next 2 points that are gonna be on the screen are prayers, and here's what we can pray. First of all, we pray, Lord, help me desire good for others. Help me desire good for others. James is talking about how we from the same mouth will bless God in one moment and then desire bad, literally to desire something bad for others. You ever had a coworker who got a promotion and they're telling you about it, and there's that voice inside of you that just says, I wish I got that. Or something bad happened to them. They didn't get the job they wanted, and for a split second, you rejoice. You ever had that happen to you? When something bad happens to somebody, and you're just like, I like them, and maybe you stuff that thought down, and you step on it, squish it, but it arises. Where does that come from? Now, that would totally make sense if it's a sporting situation. You know, the other team fumbles, there's a foul, they drop the ball, whatever it is, and you want them. You don't want to see any success on their end. You want your team to win. But that same tendency can come up in our interpersonal relationships or at work with an opposite political party. When people are talking about their guy and they're just depressed, and you're like, yeah, feel the depression. You know what? We can actually desire bad for other people. And so we pray, Lord, help me to desire good for others. That's his heart. And he desires that for all of us without having any favoritism. He desires that none should perish. The next thing we pray is, Lord, help me to hear my own words. It's a pretty simple prayer, but I think it's important. Help me to hear my own words. Every careless word will be judged. We speak so much without thinking. We don't even realize the impact. We don't look at the context. And this branches out and really bleeds out into the realm of texting and emailing. We have to be careful. We have to be really careful how we communicate. I think if James was writing about this, it might be the fingertips too and not just the tongue. We need to watch our words. And James underscores this when he says, brothers, this should not be so. That's where this prayer comes from. Lord, this shouldn't be right. Help me to become sensitive to what comes out of my heart and out of my mouth. And then finally, it's a little bit longer. I got Dr. K for taking 2 lines on the notes. But the next prayer is, Lord, help me to read your word daily. And thank you for giving me your spirit who reminds me of what it says. It's not insignificant that Jesus is called the living word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and through the word, everything that exists was made. Jesus is the word, the living word. No wonder Satan is after our speech, our words. He tries to pollute the word of God, but he doesn't need to go there. He just attacks your mouth gate. He uses that traitorous heart that's sick with sin and gets you to react to circumstances verbally rather than prayerfully respond and learn to hold your tongue. With Jesus, we can learn that. And so we take in this word. We have the living word, Jesus Christ, who died to free us from sin. Then it would be silly for us to continue on in sin. So we have the written word, which we intake daily so that we have new information to use. We learn, and we have, even sometimes you just can't think of what to say in a certain circumstance. If you're in the Word daily, I promise you that you have the Holy Spirit in you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, and he reminds you of what God's Word says. We're not to worry about what we're to say when that moment comes, when people are testing us and challenging us about our faith, if you trust in the Lord, if you expect that his word has the power in it, his power, if you expect that his spirit is active and working in you, that his word is active and alive, sharper than a two-edged sword, trust that he will be there when you need him, and he will. And then we thank him. Thank you, Lord, for that spirit. That's a statement of confidence. Because with Christ, we can truly pray. What was prayed in Psalm 19? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. That was originally written with a wholehearted prayer, but now you've got the heart of Christ. Now you have the mind of Christ, and you can pray that in confidence. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of this new heart that you've given me, Lord, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my rock, and my redeemer. He is our rock. He's redeemed us from sin. He can redeem your tongue as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the new life we have in you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the new self.